Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. John 16 marked the end of Jesus' farewell discourses spoken to his 11 disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Beginning back in chapter 13, Jesus has been preparing them for his coming departure and explaining how they will be able to carry on ministry without his physical presence with them. And he concluded with these powerful words of promise in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, while those words end Jesus' direct discourse to his disciples, it doesn't really conclude his farewell. He immediately turns to prayer in their presence, prayer in which he addresses the Father in their hearing. And Jesus means for them to hear what he says. And this prayer marks the real conclusion of his farewell to them. John 17 is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This designation comes from the portrayal of Jesus in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest who always lives to make intercession for believers. And this is what Jesus is doing now in heaven. And it should give us comfort and joy to know that Jesus prays to his Father on our behalf. Since Jesus' prayer in John 17 includes prayer for believers, there is a sense in which it is a foreshadowing of Jesus' heavenly priestly intercession. But it is more than that. The prayer in this chapter is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. It recapitulates many of the themes of his farewell discourse and indeed of his entire ministry. It draws these together and offers them up to God in prayerful anticipation of what Jesus is about to accomplish at the cross. As Jesus prays, we get a sense of his intimate union with his Father, a union into which he wants his followers to enter. Though Jesus prays knowing that his death is imminent, his prayer is one of triumph more than sadness. He has complete confidence in his Father's plans and purposes. Now, there's no general agreement in the way this chapter is structured. Different scholars have divided it up in different ways. We are going to do so by following the progression of those for whom Jesus prays. Note how the prayer begins in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And in verse 5, Jesus prays, glorify me. The first person for whom Jesus prays is himself. And this is the portion of the prayer we will be examining today in verses 1 through 8. Then note the shift in verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. And subsequent verses show that this portion of the prayer is offered primarily for his disciples who were with Jesus when he prayed. Then there is another shift in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And in the final section, Jesus prays for believers to come, future believers. So with this in mind, we're going to work our way through this chapter in three sermons. We're going to begin today by looking at Jesus' praise for himself in verses 1 through 8. And then in coming weeks, we'll have two more sermons. The second one will be Jesus' praise for his disciples, covering verses 9 through 19, and Jesus' praise for future believers in verses 20 through 26. Now, I believe this will be a helpful way to approach the chapter, but these are not hard and fast divisions, as we'll see today. Jesus has his disciples and even all believers in mind as he prays for himself. The theme of glory introduced in the first section continues through the other two. The prayer displays great unity, and I hope this will be apparent by the time we finish our consideration of it. So today we look at the first section, Jesus prays for himself. And we're simply going to work our way through these eight verses, listening to Jesus just as those disciples gathered around him did. He wanted them to hear what he said, and the Holy Spirit wants us to hear what he said. And so, like those first disciples, we want to listen closely to hear what we can learn about Jesus, his mission, and our place in it. We begin with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now it begins, Jesus spoke these words. These words refer to what he has just said, what has gone before. The implication is that as soon as Jesus finished speaking to his disciples, he lifted his eyes to heaven and began to pray. Jesus has been addressing his disciples, and now he is addressing his heavenly Father. It is as natural for him to do the one as it is to do the other. And the first thing Jesus says in his prayer is, "Father, the hour has come." And Jesus here tells the Father what has already been indicated in the narrative. And this is the clear sign we are reaching a climactic point in John's gospel. Earlier in this gospel, the hour was something that was coming, but had not yet arrived. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus, speaking to his mother Mary at the wedding feast in Cana, says, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, we're told, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And chapter 8, verse 20, later at the same feast, no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. So earlier in the gospel, we see this anticipation. And that anticipation begins to be realized when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. We read in chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus here is speaking to some of his disciples, and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, these verses from chapter 12 tell us several important things. The anticipated hour is arriving, and we're told that it will be an hour of glorification. But paradoxically, this glorification will come through Jesus' death. And we'll want to remember this since we're going to hear more about glorification in the opening verses of John 17. Just a few verses later in chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now that we know that Jesus' hour involves his death, through which both he and his Father will be glorified. And chapter 13 begins, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." And here we learn that Jesus' hour also involves his departure from this world, his return to his Father. So when we put all these things together, we see that the hour is a complex of events that include both Jesus' death, his return to heaven, that is, his ascension, and that through these events, both he and his Father will be glorified. Now, with that background, Jesus' first words in his prayer in John 17 make perfect sense. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Jesus knows that the hour of his death is imminent, and so he asks for this mutual glorification to take place through it. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. Now let's pause for a moment to consider what we mean when we speak of glorification. What is glory? In the Old Testament, the word for glory has the root meaning of weight or of heaviness. And this was a way of speaking of someone's importance. Now, some of you will remember that we had something of a slang analog to this back in the 60s and 70s when people spoke of someone being heavy, right? If someone said, "He's a heavy dude," they weren't talking about his weight. They were saying, well, there's something important about him. There's something significant about him. And that's actually somewhat close to the meaning of glory in the Old Testament. As the word was used of God, it came to refer to his weighty presence in two ways, either through his mighty works or through his visible manifestation. For example, Exodus 14, 18 says that the exodus through the Red Sea was a way in which Yahweh gained glory over Pharaoh. In Exodus 16, 7, Moses is explaining how Yahweh is going to send manna from heaven, and he tells the Israelites, "In the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh." Both the exodus, that mighty miracle, and the provision of manna were mighty works through which God's weighty presence, something of his character and his power and other attributes, were on display. They were manifestations of his glory. And then sometimes this manifestation came in the form of a more direct, visible experience of God's presence. When Moses ascends Mount Sinai, he enters into the cloud of God's glory, and we're told the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And when sacrificial worship was inaugurated under the priesthood of Aaron, we read in Leviticus 9, "Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering." Later on in history, the glory of the Lord similarly filled the temple. Such visible manifestations of glory, these epiphanies of the Lord, generally involved brilliant light and fire. So bright is this glory that no human being can gaze directly upon it. Both of these aspects of glory carry over from the Old Testament into the New. Glory continues to refer to God's weighty presence that can be seen through his mighty deeds and visible manifestations. Consider how John speaks of Jesus in relation to God's glory in the prologue of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, how did John and the other disciples see Jesus' glory? Did they see visible manifestations of blinding light or fire? Well, a few of them did get a taste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration, though that is not an event that John records in his gospel. But we have to remember that Jesus didn't walk around emanating bright light or wearing a halo over his head. He took true humanity upon himself, and he looked like every other human being. But Jesus' mighty works displayed his glory. After Jesus changed the water into wine, John tells us in 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." And just before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And the implication is that glory would be on display through Jesus' miraculous raising of Lazarus. This biblical background of the noun glory prepares us to understand the meaning of the verb glorify. To glorify God is to make his weighty presence known through mighty works or visible manifestations, or to praise him for his glory. With this in mind, then let's return to the first petition of Jesus' prayer as we find it in John 17, verses 1 through 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. How is it that the Father will glorify the Son? Well, one way is through the mighty act of Jesus' death, because through his death, he will grant eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Through his death, Jesus will triumph over Satan and achieve salvation for the elect. And this is a glorious work indeed. It is not a visible manifestation of brilliance. It was quite the opposite. But it was a demonstration of Jesus' divine compassion and power employed to fulfill the mission his Father had given to him. And this glorification of Jesus then also glorifies the Father, for it is his plan that is thereby accomplished. Recall John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's love is on display, and he is glorified when Jesus accomplishes this saving mission on the cross. The glorification of the Son at Calvary brings glorification also to the Father. And we continue to see the first and second persons of the Godhead closely linked in the next verse, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Now, this verse doesn't provide an exhaustive definition, but it gives us a central truth that we need to understand. Eternal life is not just going on and on in our present existence. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And like glory, the word know is rich in biblical meaning. In contexts such as this, it refers not to bare cognition, not to merely knowing about something. Rather, it refers to an intimacy of relationship in a covenantal bond. Within the covenant of marriage, knowing refers biblically to intimate physical and spiritual union of husband and wife. An eternal life involves knowing God in the context of an intimate covenant relationship. And this knowledge of God comes to us through knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we've pointed out before, there is only one way to be in saving relationship with God, and that is through faith in Jesus. Knowing and trusting Jesus is the pathway to knowing and trusting God the Father. And this intimate covenant relationship is eternal life. What higher experience could there be than union and communion with God? And this is a present reality for all believers, a reality that will extend into all eternity. Believer, you know God now, and you will know God forever in rich covenant communion that will only grow richer and richer and richer. In these first three verses, I think Jesus is looking forward to how he is going to glorify God and how God is going to glorify him primarily through his death on the cross. But then Jesus proceeds to view glorification from a larger perspective. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus' primary goal has been to seek the glory of his Father who sent him into the world. Recall his words in John 7:17-18. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus came to seek the glory of the one who sent him. Repeatedly he has said that he only speaks what the Father has told him to speak. He only does what the Father has told him to do. Through perfect obedience, Jesus has manifested the weighty presence of God. He has glorified the Father. And now in John 17:4, Jesus looks on all that he has done, including in prospect his coming death, And he says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus came on a saving mission, and it is about to be stamped mission accomplished. And this forms the basis for a fresh expression of his earlier petition, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, Jesus will be glorified on the cross as he accomplishes the mighty work of salvation. But there is another kind of glorification to come after that. Jesus is going to return to his Father, and there he will be glorified with all the brilliance that was visible with him from eternity past. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is the aspect of glory he left behind. Yes, his divine character was evident through his mighty works, but his visible glory was veiled by human flesh. Jesus temporarily gave that glory up to fulfill his Father's saving plan. He made a descent from heavenly glory to earthly humility. We heard this in our New Testament lesson today from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we cannot fully grasp what that involved. God the Son had existed from all eternity in the glorious presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But to please his Father, he left the glory of heaven to enter into the ignominy of life as a human being on earth. And not just any life. His was a life of suffering service, culminating in the cruel death of the cross. He descended from the highest glory to the lowest shame. But, as Paul Harvey would say, that's not the end of the story. Paul continues in Philippians 2, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you catch the therefore at the beginning of those verses? Because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, God the Father highly exalted him to heavenly glory. And Jesus' glorification leads to the Father's glorification, for this is all to the glory of God the Father. Paul's therefore of Philippians 2:9 is Jesus' and now of John 17:5. Listen again through 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now, Jesus says, in light of the fulfillment of the mission you sent me on, Father, restore me to my former glory in your presence. And remember how this gospel began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Before the world was, the Son had a glorious existence with the Father. That which he gave up to come to earth, Jesus now requests once again. And he makes this request in light of what he has accomplished on earth. And he rehearses this in the following verses. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, in the Bible, God's name, when you hear about God's name, it sort of comprehends all of his attributes, all that he is. It's all wrapped up in his name. And Jesus has manifested God's name, which is a manifestation of God himself, to all whom the Father gave him. Now, note that Jesus hasn't so manifested God to everyone. He has only done so for those whom the Father gave him out of the world. This is the same group in view in verse 2 when he spoke to the Father about the Son giving eternal life to as many as you have given him. And here we encounter the mystery of God's electing love. This is not something new in John's gospel. Back in 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And in chapter 10, Jesus said to some of the Jews, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you hear how Jesus is recapitulating earlier teaching in his prayer to his Father? He is drawing the various threads of the gospel together, including this truth that he gives eternal life only to those whom the Father has given him. And this should lead us both to magnify God and to humble ourselves. Why is it, after all, that you believe in Jesus? It isn't because you're brighter or you're better than unbelievers all around you. It's because God set his love on you, making you his own and giving you to his Son, who then gave to you the gift of eternal life. We love him because he first loved us. Praise the Lord. And when God saves people through bringing them to faith in Christ, his work is effectual in their lives. This is what Jesus says about his disciples, picking up in the middle of verse 6. "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now these verses serve as a bridge from Jesus praying for himself to praying for the disciples. He's reflecting on his work in their lives, which is one basis upon which he pleads for glorification. But as he does so, he also begins to speak of the disciples in advance of his petitions for them. And I love, and I want you to notice, how charitably Jesus speaks about the disciples here. Remember how throughout this long farewell, Jesus has over and over exposed the misunderstanding of the disciples, the weakness of their faith. We see them bumbling throughout the gospel. He's just predicted that they are soon going to scatter and leave him alone in the hour of his deepest need. And yet, what does Jesus say about them to his Father? "They have kept your word. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me." Now, Jesus isn't lying when he says this. He knows that though their faith may be weak, it is yet real. Though they don't understand perfectly, they really do believe in him. And this is a point where I think it is helpful to relate John 17 to Jesus' high priestly work. How do you think Jesus speaks to the Father about you? Do you think he goes before his Father's throne with a daily list of all your sins and shortcomings? Do you think he constantly drags up your sordid past to try to get the Father to turn his back on you? Is Jesus your accuser in heaven? Sometimes I fear we may think in such terms, but they are far from the truth. If you are one of his sheep by faith, stubborn and sinful though you may be, you can be sure that Jesus speaks to his Father of you the way he spoke of his disciples. "Father, she trusts in me. Bless her today. Father, he keeps your word. Give him the guidance he needs. Father, she knows that I came from you. Give her peace." Jesus was able to speak of his effectual work in the lives of his disciples, even though they fell short in so many ways. And this encourages me, and I hope it encourages you. As Jesus was an advocate of the disciples on the night before his death, so he is your advocate and mine in heaven now. And as strange as it may sound, Jesus is glorified through his work in you. Now, when I said that this prayer begins by Jesus praying for himself, did you think that was egotistical of him? Perhaps a bit self-centered? Yes, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him even as he has glorified the Father. But how had he done this? By accomplishing the saving mission God gave him when he sent him into this world. Even Jesus' prayer for himself is filled with loving references for all who are his own. From eternity past, the Son has been glorious and deserves glorification. But how wonderful it is that in this present age, his glorification involves blessing for his people. Brothers and sisters, let us not fear God as if he is out to get us. Let us instead be filled with wonder at his love and grace that we don't begin to deserve, but that he gives to us in Jesus. And let us respond to that grace by glorifying him in our lives, so living that the weighty presence of God can be heard in what we say and seen in what we do. And let us pray that God would make us conduits of grace whom he will use to bring all his elect unto Jesus. And may all of this be for his glory. Let us pray.